We turn once again this evening to the prophecy of Habakkuk. The fifth last book of the Old Testament is Habakkuk. And we come this evening to the conclusion of our studies in Habakkuk. We have been looking at this prophecy over the last 3 months or so. And this evening we come to the concluding verses of the prophecy. We were looking at this third chapter, and we noticed that last week and the week before, and we noticed that it is a song, and it is a hymn or a psalm. It is poetry put to music. And the words of these verses that we're going to be considering this evening are part of this portion of scripture that the prophet was not only writing, but was also singing. We saw last time, you remember, how the earlier part of the chapter is a reminder of the great things that God has done. Poetic verses from verse 3 onwards to verse 15, reminding us of the glory of God, reminding us of the judgment of God, reminding us of God's great works towards his people at the time of the Exodus, reminding us also of God's work towards his people when they entered the land of Canaan, and from verse 13 to 15, summarizing it all together by reminding us of God going forth for the salvation of his people. And that remembrance and that recounting of what God had done in times past is helping to encourage the prophet that what God is doing in the present is also for the salvation of God. He never changes. Verse number 6, you remember, his ways are everlasting. And he does the same things, similar things, not exactly the same, but he never acts out of character. And therefore, when he brings salvation upon his people and when he brings destruction upon his enemies, he is not acting inconsistently. He is acting entirely consistently with his great purpose of love and redemption and the punishment also of sin. We began to consider last time the response of the prophet, how when he heard, he was moved to fear, quivering, rottenness entering into his bones, trembling, as he recognized his own creatureliness and limitations in the face of God's almighty cosmic purpose. And yet he was going to wait, and when the invasion finally came, he was going to rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up into the people, he will invade them with his troops, the Chaldean army coming to ravage the land of Judah. But they are merely the instruments of God's chastisement upon his people. And so we come then this evening to the final verses of chapter 17, of chapter 3 at verse 17 in the prophecy of Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the field, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. And then the final instruction for the stringed instruments. But we come then to these verses, and by any standard, they are amongst the most glorious and optimistic verses that we have in the whole of the Bible. And they have always been choice verses for preachers, and no wonder, because you would have to be a fairly poor preacher, I suppose, to have a bad sermon out of these verses in Habakkuk. And they certainly are amongst the high points of ancient prophetic optimism and hope. And even our Scottish forefathers, when they would draw up portions of scripture to turn into paraphrases, you remember, to put in at the end of the book of Psalms. They included this portion of scripture among those choice places that they thought were worthy to be put into a song for the worship of God's people. And at the end of our book of Psalms, you will find that this is listed, these verses are listed as paraphrase number 32. And I'm not sure that our forefathers were wrong to regard these verses as worthy of inclusion in those chosen portions of scripture to sing in the worship of God as they were planning to do. And anyway, the point is, we come then to these verses, and we come to them not simply because they are of historical value. They certainly are, because they do remind us that in Israel, in the time of the Babylonian invasion and exile, there were some, along with Habakkuk. He was not the only one, but he was one of a few, a remnant, who would still rejoice in the Lord. So he's speaking not only out of his own experience and for his own experience, but he is speaking on behalf of God's people, because all of the scripture is meant to make us wise unto salvation. And in these good and godly passages of the Bible, if we are Christian people, we find our own heart responding with amen and a desire to enter in and to emulate what is being recorded for us. And so these words have something to say to us today, as they had certainly a most important bearing on the prophet in the times in which he lived. The theme of these verses, of course, is rejoicing in the Lord. And the prophet tells us in verses 17 and 18 exactly when it is that he is going to rejoice in the Lord. But the interesting thing about this particular portion is that the psalmist here is making a resolution. He is making up his mind how he is going to respond to the terrible adversity that is going to come upon his nation, and indeed upon his church. And he believes that it is going to come, and he believes that there is nothing possibly can prevent the Chaldeans. It's a waste of time for the army of Israel to be gathering its strength at this late hour. And we know from the prophecies of Jeremiah, who was ministering at the same time, that Jeremiah shared the same view of the Babylonian invasion as Habakkuk shares. And he believed that it was coming, and it was appointed by the Lord. And therefore, to resist the Babylonians was to resist the purpose of God. The prophet Jeremiah makes that very clear in quite a number of places. And you remember how on more than one occasion he was threatened, he was persecuted, he was imprisoned and threatened with death, because he was regarded as a traitor to the people and undermining the fighting morale of the Jewish army in the warfare that they were engaged in at this particular time. And the word of the Lord was very clear. And the prophet Jeremiah, with great courage and extreme loneliness, was a lone voice standing in the gates of Jerusalem when all the other prophets were saying, it's all right. Peace when there is no peace. The temple, as long as we have the temple, we are secure from every possible invasion. And the prophet Jeremiah, along with the Habakkuk, the prophet, was saying it's otherwise. God's purpose is that everything in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and that includes the temple also, as we're going to see. And it has a tremendous bearing on what the prophet is saying here. So when he says here, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no fruit, no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the stall, there shall be no herd in the stalls, and so on, I will rejoice in the Lord. He is speaking of a condition in the land of Judah in which every conceivable token and sign of God's blessing has been removed from the people. You remember how when Moses was instructing God's people away back, especially in Deuteronomy, and how he was giving them the final promises of the blessings, as well as reminding them of the cursings, that when they entered into the promised land, if they would obey the word of the Lord, then certain blessings were going to follow. And among the blessings, you remember that Moses mentioned specifically, is that their fields would be fruitful, their stalls would be filled, Their cattle would be fruitful. They would have generations of lively new animals in their farmyards. And their fields would be full harvests. And everything in life was going to be pleasant. There was going to be food in plenty. And they were going to live in security. And these were signs of the blessing of God upon them. And so when the prophet Habakkuk is speaking here in this terrible picture of desolation, he is speaking of the removal of everything that would signify that God still had an interest, a saving interest in his people. All the signs and evidences of God's goodness to them seemingly have been removed now. The land is burnt to a cinder. And all the fruit trees have been cut down, and all the animals have been slain or taken away by the victorious Babylonian army. And so there is a picture of dust and desolation, ashes. The land is depopulated, and all the happy singing and living in Israel is no more. And this is what the prophet is saying. And yet it is in that very condition, in that environment, that he is going to rejoice. And furthermore, he is saying, this is what I am going to do. No doubt there were many in Israel in his day, and they were mourning and bemoaning. And many of them would be cursing God for bringing such adversity and poverty upon them. Many would be questioning, what is God doing? Why is God doing this to us? Because we are the chosen, privileged people of God. We are his beloved ones, surely. And surely God has broken his promises to us, and he cares for us no more. Maybe he never cared for us when he brings such a calamity upon us. He can bring that calamity upon other nations, but not upon us, because we are different, you see. We are the people of God, so they imagined. And no doubt there were many who found no reason whatsoever to rejoice, let alone rejoice in the Lord. But Habakkuk is saying, in the midst of all the desolation and all the destruction all around him, when there is nothing to encourage him, humanly speaking, he is saying, I'm going to rejoice. I'm not going to question God's ways. I am not going to criticize God's justice. I am going to rejoice. It's not just that he's not going to criticize or condemn God. It's not just that he's going to be philosophical like the Stoics and say, well, we all have these hardships in life and we just have to grin and bear it. That's not what he's saying. Stoicism plays no part in the experience of God's people according to the Bible. It's not that he's not going to criticize. He's not just going to put up with the situation because there's nothing that he can do except endure it. He is actually going to rejoice. He is going to go to God with rejoicing in his heart. And he is going to rejoice in the God of Israel. I will rejoice in the Lord, in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now this is a tremendous resolution. And it reminds us that joy in the Lord doesn't just come naturally. The tendency on our part, naturally speaking, is not to rejoice when things don't go well. It's all very well to be rejoicing in the Lord when congregations are bulging at the seams with people, and when every pew is filled up, and when God's people are responding to the word of the Lord with interest and with affection and attention and obedience. These are times for God's people to rejoice. But what about those times when there are rows of empty pews, as in this church this evening? What about those times when God's people are more characterized by habitual absenteeism from the worship of God than they are from their presence in the worship of God? What is their cause for rejoicing when God's people seem to be so demoralized and ultimately defeated? Because that is the picture, actually, that the prophet is describing. You see, here is a picture. And it is a picture of the Chaldeans on the one hand and the people of Judah on the other hand. And the people of Judah are weak by this time. Their army is being defeated after defeat. And they are on the run. And they are those who obviously are heading for some kind of defeat, military defeat. And the people of God are weak. The church of God is weak. And it is one thing for the church of God to be weak and the people of God still to be able to rejoice if, in fact, everything around them is weak. But that is not the picture, you see. Here is a contrast between, on the one hand, the weakness of God's people and the sheer strength of God's enemies. These Chaldeans, they are on the victory march. They are winning battle after battle. They are confident where God's people are not confident. It is one thing for God's people to be strong when perhaps they can cope with the world in its strength, but they're not strong. It is one thing for the people of God to be weak when the world is weak and leaving them alone. But in the situation that Habakkuk is speaking about, it is not a question of Judah being weak, but there's no real strong enemy against them. Those who are against them are very, very strong, the greatest military machine of its age. And what we have to take to heart is that here is the prophet, and he recognizes that the worldly power, which is against God and against the people of God, is on the victory road. They are confident of victory. They are so confident that they are going to smash Israel that they are going to do it almost, as it were, without even thinking over much about it. We're told that in chapter 1. You remember how their horses come prancing, that great and hasty and bitter nation. There is no possibility of defeat in their minds. So far, there is nothing but victory after victory. And here we have God's people facing an optimistic and seemingly invincible world power. And it is in the context of the mighty world power and the weakness of God's people, it is even then that the prophet is going to rejoice. When everything seems to be up with the cause of God in the world, he is still going to rejoice. That is what he is saying here. You see, part of the picture that Habakkuk is facing is the destruction, humanly speaking, the destruction of God's church on earth. More than one commentator and scholar who have studied ancient history and Old Testament history, they point out that there was never a greater crisis for the very existence of God's people on the face of the earth than at the time of the Babylonian invasion. This was the time when the last remnants of God's people were removed from their homeland and carried away to a foreign land. This was the time when the people of God almost disappeared from the face of the earth. This was the time of the great crisis. This was the time that the great temple of Solomon, which had been imagined to be something that was going to remain forever, was now burnt to a cinder. It was burnt down. Here is a destruction, not just of the people of God and the city of God, but the very place where God had placed his name. And he said, here is my place, here is where I delight to dwell. And that place itself has been burnt. And the Ark of the Covenant carried away, the priests carried away, sacrifices in Israel have come to an end, and everything seems to have been brought to a tragic defeat and destruction. And it is in the midst of that awful calamity that the prophet says, yet I will rejoice. And it doesn't matter whether other people join him in rejoicing or not. It's not a matter of I will join the happy throng who go to the house of the Lord. There is no house of the Lord to go to now. You remember how it was put in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Up to the temple in Jerusalem, up to that place where the tribes go up with joyful anticipation of meeting with the Lord. But there is nowhere now to go to meet with the Lord. There's no tribes left. There's no temple left. There is nowhere to find earthly joy in the things of the Lord whatsoever. And the prophet says, in the midst of that awful, final, seemingly total defeat, yet I will still rejoice. Others may join me, others may not join me, but I will rejoice. Me, myself, I will still rejoice. And even if I am the only one on the face of the earth who rejoices, I will still rejoice in the Lord. You see the challenge. It is easy to rejoice when everybody else is rejoicing. It is easy to joy when the church is on top of the world. And when it is evident that the world is weak and the church is strong and there are multitudes of converts to Christ and there are great revivals taking place. Woe betide us if in those times we were not of a joyful mood. But woe betide us also if we do not joy in the Lord even when times go dark and bleak. This passage, perhaps more than any passage, certainly more than most passages in the Bible, is reminding us that there are no circumstances in life where God's people cannot rejoice. We are noted in our Reformed tradition as being rather phlegmatic, rather of a doer nature, rather of a kind of lacking in rejoicing. Now, I am not convinced that that reputation is wholly deserved, but obviously it is partly deserved. Because the fact of the matter is that there is far, far too often not this note of joyfulness. I, from time to time, mingle with other Christians, as I'm sure you do. And sometimes I go to other congregations, as I'm sure you know. And one of the things that strikes me and encourages me is a note of joyfulness amongst them. And it makes me sad that sometimes I come back to our own circles and this seems to be lacking. And it is an important ingredient in our devotion to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And if there is, in fact, a connection between joy in the Lord and strength in the Lord, that means surely by implication there must be some kind of connection between lacking in joy and lacking in strength. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. So here the prophet is making up his mind to rejoice. And that means that if you and I are going to rejoice in God, the God of Israel, the Jehovah of our salvation, if we are going to rejoice in Him, we must make up our mind to do so. Because very often, if we are simply going to judge by appearances and the way that we respond to earthly adversities, we are in fact not going to rejoice at all. You see, when the prophet says here, "I will rejoice in the Lord," he does so because this is not only a personal resolution, it is a well-informed resolution. He knows that he has got reasons to rejoice in the Lord, even although everything seems to be so bleak and undone. He knows that there are reasons why still God would come to him and speak to him and tell him to joy in the God of his salvation. Because you see, he knows something about God. He is not just rejoicing that things might get better. He is not rejoicing because he is of a naturally exuberant a temperament merely. He is rejoicing in the Lord. It's not in natural things that he finds his ultimate fulfillment in life. And the things of this world do not shape whether he will be joyful or not joyful. It is the Lord who makes him joyful. It is his knowledge of God. Here is a man who probably was a prophet of God before this prophecy was written. He is a prophet. He was a man who probably preached the word of the Lord. And he may well, for all we know nothing more about him except what we read in this particular prophecy. And his name itself means one who clings to God or one who cleaves to God. And here he is surely fulfilling the real meaning of his name. Here he is clinging to God. When multitudes are not clinging to God, he is still rejoicing in the God whom he knows. He has begun his prophecy by calling upon God and asking God, "Why are you not doing anything about the sins of Israel?" The Lord replies to him and says, "But I am doing something about it, and you wouldn't even understand it, even if I explained it all to you." And then you remember how the prophet was appalled at the fact that God could raise up the Chaldeans and seemingly ally himself with this wicked nation, these heathens who didn't even know him. And yet he could bring these heathen people against his choice people, Israel. And this again raises the perplexity of the prophet. How can you do this? You are the Holy One, he tells us, does he not, in chapter 1. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die." Now in that verse 12 in chapter 1, we have a great insight there into how the prophet viewed God. He knew that in some way all was well. We shall not die. He knew that God was of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, and that he would never do anything that was inconsistent with his righteous character. He knew that then, but he needs to have it explained to him. He is confused. Why does God do it this way? And so when the Lord speaks to him and tells him that he understands the sins of these heathen Chaldeans, he knows all about them. And in due time he's going to deal with their sin also. At that point the prophet is contented. He recognizes that God is dealing consistently. He is a God who pardons iniquity and sin. But he is a God who will punish sin. And not only punish it in the Chaldeans, but punish it in his own people. This is one of the great things, you see. We have to learn that there is a difference in the Bible between God punishing his people and God chastising his people. Every child whom he receives, he disciplines him and chastises him. And God teaches his people that he is the Lord who requires holiness. And if we will not listen to his words, then he will teach us another way. But we will learn the lesson. And the people of Judah, by the time Habakkuk is preaching, these people were bent on backsliding in the worst possible way. And that was towards idolatry, with all the false gods involved and with all the immoral living that was involved. And one thing that they did learn in the isolation of Babylon, when they hung up their harps by the willow trees and they learned that they couldn't sing the Lord's song, but they wept. As one of the commentators puts it so well, he says, the people of Israel wept once and for all. They wept idolatry out of their system once and for all when they were sitting by the rivers of Babylon and moaning, and they couldn't sing the Lord's song anymore. But they learned the lesson that God was glorious, and his glory he would share with no others. And he would not give his glory to false gods or to idols. And this is what the prophet is understanding. We shall not die, because God's purposes of grace stand. And even although the land is burnt black to a cinder, this doesn't mean that God has changed. This doesn't mean that the God who speaks of himself in chapter 2 at verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him, that he has changed. Circumstances change, we change, churches change, nations change, boundaries change among nations. And what may well be one boundary today may well be a different boundary tomorrow. But the Lord never changes. And Habakkuk knows enough about the God of Israel, the Holy One, my Holy One. He knows enough about him to know that he does all things well, and that God's promises will stand, and God's salvation ultimately is going to stand. And that is cause for him to rejoice. You see, we've got to remember something. When we begin to pass judgments upon God's ways in the world, we better be very careful that we don't become over-optimistic or over-confident that our understanding of the problem is right, or that our cure for the problem is right either. Because we only live for a very brief time. Our little lifespan is 70 years, over 70 years now for men. Women live about 3 to 4 years longer on average than men do. So women probably will end up widows rather than men as widowers. That's the way it is. But the point is that we live in a limited lifespan, and we only live in a limited little area of life. Even if we've traveled the world or gone to the moon in a rocket, that's not really all that far. It's only just almost next door, so to speak. So we are so limited in the existence of our time on earth, and we are very limited in our little environment in which we live. We are creaturely, and we are so limited by our finitude. But we've got to remember that God is the God of the ages. He sees the end from the beginning. He takes the long-term view where we take the short-term view. And he knows that the Babylonian exile is only going to be for 70 years after all. Not all that long, really. He knows that there's going to come a time, and some who went probably lived right through it, and they're going to be restored once again. And so the prophet Habakkuk is making a resolution to rejoice, not because he wants to be boosting his own optimism or being an encouragement to his disillusioned fellow people of Judah, but he is rejoicing in the Lord. Do you and I know the Lord to this degree? Do we have the big picture of what God is actually like? That he is the God who transcends time and space, that before the world was, he was. After this world has run its course, he will still be. His ways are unsearchable because he is unsearchable. The everlasting God, his ways are everlasting, as we've seen in verse number 6. And it's this unchangeable character of God, the God of Israel, that is in the heart of the prophet. He is convinced that God, amidst all the changes, changes not. But there are two things in particular that he mentions as to why it is that he is going to rejoice in the Lord. And that is, first of all, because God is the God of his salvation. And secondly, because the Lord God is my strength. So the two fundamental issues that cause this prophet to rejoice, whatever the circumstances of life may be, are the salvation that God gives and the strength that God gives for every time of need. And these are the issues, and these are the things that we are to consider. Take this idea of God's salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, there is nothing whatsoever selfish or unbiblical that we should rejoice in our salvation, even if the whole world is lost. We should rejoice in it because salvation in and of itself is something that is to be appreciated and enjoyed. God has made his people that they would joy in the Lord. They were meant to be a happy people when they came to terms with the great things that God had done for them. And God had saved that people to be like himself because he wanted fellowship with creatures who were akin to his own nature. Why do you think God made man in the beginning? He made us not because he needed to make us, but he wanted to have creatures other than the family and the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He wanted a farther, as it were, a bigger, as it were, a family, a wider fellowship. And so he was going to make creatures who bore something of his own likeness. What is it, do you think, that finally determines the likeness of God in men? We can argue as long as we like about whether it's man's mental capacity or his moral sense or his aesthetic sense or his creative instincts. All of these things are true. But the fundamental mark that we are made in the image of God is an instinct to worship. And if we don't worship the living true God, we'll worship something, but we will worship something. It is the capacity to know God. It is the capacity to know him properly, to know that he is always above us and greater than us, that we are always his creatures, that we are always his dependent. It is the capacity for worship to know the living and the true God. And the reason why God has made us like himself is that he desires our fellowship, that he will have his place in this relationship, and that we will have our place in this relationship. And that his place in this relationship, even although it is one of superiority always, it is also one of enjoyment. God enjoys his people. And our relationship, even though it is always one of inferiority, is nonetheless a relationship of enjoyment. We are meant to enjoy knowing God, to enjoy the fellowship of the great God who made us and who has redeemed us. Salvation is a means to an end for us to glorify and to enjoy God. And that enjoyment of God is therefore not dependent upon outward things. It is dependent upon salvation. And that is what the prophet is saying. Salvation in the fullest sense. Salvation in the Bible means deliverance. It means deliverance from sin and its consequences. It means deliverance, as Paul puts it, in so great a death. But it also means restoration. We are delivered out of a kind of sickness, but we are also restored to strength and health in order to enter into this new relationship of life. So when we are thinking of our salvation, We are thinking of the forgiveness of sins. Does the thought, the memory of our sins forgiven, does it cause us a glow of appreciation and gratitude? Because when God gives us salvation, that is, He does not count our sins against us. Supposing that we had a Bible from God, a book of revelation from God, in which He spoke of Himself as the Creator and the Sustainer and the King and the Judge and the one who gave us seasons to enjoy in this world, causing us to enjoy the blessings of rain and sunshine, harvest times and seasons. And we could know that He was preserving the world and that He would never again destroy it with a great flood. And that we could wake up in the morning with the kind of assurance that the sun was going to shine upon us today because the sun was in God's heaven, so to speak. But supposing that missing from that revelation, it's a revelation of God, it's accurate, it's true. He is the King of glory, the Creator, the ruler of the heavens and the earth. And He is kind to us and gives us life to enjoy. But we are sinners. And at the same time, He's angry with us. And He will do us good. But He's angry with us. But in this Bible that I am imagining and I ask you to consider, there is no mention of mercy. There is no sacrifice for sin. There is no such thing as heaven. When all is said and done, there's only hell that remains for us. God will give us sunshine and rain and then hell forever, according as our sins deserve. Supposing that was the Bible, we would be thrown into despair, to be sure, if we believed it. But that is not the Bible, you see. The Bible is a book that tells us about the God who made us, but the God who loves us to such a degree that He is willing to enter into our human life in the person of His Son. And that is love enough and humility enough. But more than that, He is willing to die on the cross of Calvary, taking away our sins in His own body on the tree. As I've said before, God can create a universe by the word of His power, but He can't save sinners by the word of His power. It is more costly to save and to bring salvation to people than it is to create an entire universe according to the Bible's priorities. It's more difficult to save sinners than to create the heavens and the earth. That can be done just by God speaking about it. And so here we have this God of my salvation. Habakkuk knows what his sins deserve. He knows that God could have cast him off. And he knows that God could have told him, Habakkuk, you are going to go to that awful place. And I will punish you forever in hell, and I will burn you forever. The Lord could have spoken like that to Habakkuk, but He did not. Because that is not the way that God spoke to him. He spoke to Habakkuk about salvation. Fear not, Habakkuk, He would say to him. It's all right, Habakkuk. The land will be demolished and destroyed, but you will not be destroyed. And even although these Chaldeans take you and burn you at a stake, you will still not be destroyed, because my salvation belongs to you and all is well with your soul. And even in the Old Testament, the people of God understood that there was that happy place, the house of the Lord forever. When life was done, there was the house of the Lord forever. And so the prophet here is rejoicing in salvation, in the present experience of salvation, that his sins are forgiven, that he has not dealt with as his sins deserve, that he is acceptable to God, not on the basis of what he has done, but because he trusts in God's mercy. Is that not what we were looking at, do you remember, a few weeks back in chapter 2 at verse 4? The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk is a man of faith. He trusts in the Lord's mercy. And the Lord gives him every assurance, that's all right, you will live. And you will not die the ultimate death, because you are justified by faith in me. And you and I, if we are Christians tonight, we stand in the same place as Habakkuk. Things are not as black for us as they were for Habakkuk. There was no church going to be in the earth. The people of God were going to be without everything that signified God's presence. All the tokens, so to speak, of grace were removed. And their memories, you remember, of Israel and Jerusalem were fond memories, but they couldn't sing the Lord's song. You remember Psalm 137? By Babel's streams we sat and wept. When we thought about Zion, we had to hang up our harps. They sang to instrumental music, and they couldn't sing to it anymore. How can we sing? The mockers in Babylon, sing us a song of the Lord. Sing to us about your God who has let you into this awful predicament. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But Habakkuk knew that there was more to salvation than simply being able to sing. There was the reality of it, and that all was well with his soul, come what may. Do we tonight have that perspective? I think there's far too much pessimism among Australian Christians, if I may say so. It's not reflected in some parts of the world. Korean Christians don't seem to have the same pessimism. Chinese Christians I've met don't seem to have it either. African Christians tend not to have it either. Scottish Christians are pretty demoralized at the present time, and no wonder. Australian Christians are fearful of the onslaughts of Islam. Why should we fear that? God is in his temple. If it is God's purpose to bring other religions into this land, then let us rejoice in the Lord that we know Christ even if others don't. Is that not a cause for us to rejoice in the Lord? And supposing this church was to be burnt to a cinder down or taxed out of existence by the city fathers writing a missive that no longer will we be allowed to remain here without paying the dues that other businesses pay. Well, supposing that did happen, that's not the end of God's salvation in our experience, would it be? Perhaps for some it might even be. But not for Habakkuk. Let them burn the temple. It's God's purpose. It's God's providence. Let them burn away the stalls. Let them uproot the fruit trees. Let them cart away all the animals for Babylonian fare. I will rejoice because the God whom I am praising is the God of my salvation. And it's a great thing, you know, to know that you're saved, to have the assurance, because there are going to be times when our faith in God is tested. One thing that is true for every child of God is that when we have to learn to live by faith and not by sight, it is that faith is going to be tested. What Peter calls the trial of your faith, which being more precious than gold that perishes is tried in the awful fiery furnaces of life. And Habakkuk was being tried, but he comes through it all like pure gold. But it's not only that the Lord God is his salvation, it is also that he is his strength. Now this is important, because Habakkuk in this little song says more about God being his strength than he does about God being his salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he says, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. What is Habakkuk speaking about here? Well, we do know from the book of Nehemiah, for example, in chapter 8, in Nehemiah at verse 10, I think it is, where there is a connection between joy and strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. On that occasion, the book of the law was being read. The people of God were being convicted. And Nehemiah, the prophet, you remember, he spoke to the people. He says, do not be convicted. Do not be, as it were, weeping. Why are you weeping today? This is a day for rejoicing. This is a day to rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord will be our strength. There is a connection, you see, between rejoicing in God and being strong in the Lord. And this is what Habakkuk is saying. It is the Lord who is enabling him to be strong enough to rejoice at such a time of this, when every tendency perhaps of his human nature and his outward senses would be not to rejoice. Now you see, the important thing is this. When we speak about being strong in the Lord, we have to get our thinking about being strong properly biblical, well grounded and biblical. Because often, you know, we think of being strong in the Lord in terms of being strong enough to do great things for God. But when you look at the way that the Bible actually speaks of being strong in the Lord. That is not quite how the Bible puts it. Certainly to do great things for the Lord, you need a certain amount of strength to do them. But there are far, far more difficult things to do for the Lord than to do great things. Sometimes it is more difficult, apparently, not to be doing anything for the Lord than to be up and doing great things. And it is certainly far, far more difficult to endure hard things for the Lord than it is to be doing great things. One of the troubling things that I find in ministers' fraternals is that there's a tendency to speak of successfulness. That ministry seems to be adjudged in terms of the numbers of people attending the congregation, or how many converts or baptisms you've had, or what is the membership role like? Is it increasing or decreasing? These tend to be the parameters as to whether you are a successful minister or not. But that is not really how the Bible looks at it at all. When the Apostle Paul, for example, tells us in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He is not speaking about going around and preaching and planting congregations. Not in that context, he's not. He is in prison in Rome. And the Lord is giving Paul the Apostle strength as a prisoner for Christ in Rome to remain faithful in that terrible condition. You see, nothing succeeds like success, as we say. It is possible to be all out for the Lord when everything is flowing, everything we touch turns to spiritual gold, so to speak. Every sinner that hears us is converted. And all that kind of thing. Now, that's good. I'm not decrying that whatsoever. I wish it was something more common in my own experience, but that's not my lot in life, and I need strength to be otherwise. To endure hardship and loneliness and apparent defeat and apparent rejection, not only by the world, but so often by so many of God's beloved people. We need strength, you see. The prophet is recognizing that God's strength was going to be the great desperate need of his heart, not when the people were gathering around to listen to him preaching great sermons, but when everything was burnt to a ground and the people were gone and the temple is gone and there's nothing left but the cinders and Habakkuk and the Lord. That's when he needs strength, you see. Is it not the same with Paul writing to Timothy, the second epistle to Timothy? Writing in that Roman prisoner's second imprisonment. He was going to die soon and he knew it. The time of his departure was at hand. He had finished his ministry, kept the faith, finished the course, remained true to his calling as a Christian and as a preacher. And his work was now done, and the time now was for him to be offered up as a sacrifice. And you remember how there was a certain loneliness with Paul in that final Roman imprisonment. All men forsook me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Was it not strength that the Apostle Paul needed when he went to Corinth? In Acts chapter 18, that terrible, dissolute city of ancient Greece. And as Paul went there, he must have had a heart that was sinking as he looked at the terrible debauchery and worldliness of that place. It was noted for living like a Corinthian. Just like Sydney. And Sodom and other places that we could mention. Noted for it. Scandal throughout the world. And Paul's heart must have fainted within him. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision by the night and said, Paul, don't be afraid. Hold not your peace. Speak on. Do not keep silent, Paul. Keep on preaching. Because I have much people in this city. Your ministry will not be without a measure of fruitfulness. You see, strength. When did our Lord Jesus Christ need strengthening? Well, the Gospels tell us, do they not? It was in the Garden of Gethsemane when an angel came from heaven and strengthened him. And it seems that he needed more strength then in that garden when he was all on his own and his disciples were some distance away and he was all on his own. And his future looked bleak, humanly speaking. The death of the cross and a cup of God's wrath that he was to experience and drink down. And so oppressive was his spirit and so overwhelmed with a certain sorrow that he was almost dying under the burden of it. And an angel of heaven came as he sweated and prayed and strengthened him to endure the cross and to go through with this awful experience for God. You see, that's when we need strength. To be strong in the first flushes of victory is no great testimony to the inner realities of how strong we are at all. But when we face life, when life doesn't face us with a smile but with a frown, and when we face life knowing that there is a God in heaven who understands and who controls it and who brings it to pass, and when we then are able to rejoice, that is not some natural, inevitable response at all. You see, it is only God's people who ever rejoice in the Lord in any given time. But it is only God's people who have strength who rejoice in the Lord in these desperate times. The world is telling us increasingly that God is bunkum, that you and I are fools, that God is the most unpleasant character you'll ever find in literature, we're being told. That he never has been, he never has been, he never will be. And all our prayers are reaching no higher than the ceiling. And all our hopes are going to be dashed. And we believe nonsense. And that we believe in vain. That's what we're being told today. And increasingly, it seems to me, Christians are succumbing to a kind of weakness and a kind of pessimism, because the world's utterances seem, on the face of it, to be true. It's not very obvious as you look around the world today that there's a mighty God who loves his people. It's not very obvious when you look at the fractions in the church and the dissolutions in the church and you look at the weakness of God's people that there is a God in heaven who is mighty to save. It is not easy when we see the terrible problems and confusions of international relationships and the massive injustices that there is a wise and a good God who ordains or whatsoever comes to pass. It's not easy to see the things of God or the hand of God at times. It wasn't easy in Habakkuk's day. The land was burnt to a cinder. And everything that made life pleasant was gone. No evidence there of God's good hand toward them. But he was strong enough because he believed the word of the Lord. And that is the great issue for all of us. You and I, we will respond inevitably to circumstances. We must make a response because we're living sentient beings. And we will either be up or we will be down. What is it that causes us to rejoice? What is it that causes us to decline? People commit suicide when they lose their superannuation savings. People commit suicide and end up in terrible circumstances when their family breaks up, as if that's the end of the world. That's not the end of the world at all. These are real, terrible realities, but they're not the end of things. Do we believe that God is our salvation and that God is our strength? The Apostle Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, he tells us that there's a conflict taking place in the lives of God's people. He calls it the lust of the flesh and the lust of the spirit. The spirit lusts. We must not think of this word lust in simply bad terms. The spirit lusts. The word in the Greek language simply means strong desire. And in every Christian there is a strong competing desire. The flesh and the spirit. And that is a mark of spiritual life. The works of the flesh are plain. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, faith, and so on. And that is the fruit of the Spirit always. Love to God can never die out of the heart of a child of God. Joy in the Lord can never be ultimately removed from God's people. Peace with God can never be removed. All these things are part of the inbuilt constitution of the new life that is ours in Christ. It's just a matter of how prominent are they? How expressive of our life is it? I'm not suggesting, and on this I'm going to close off, I'm not suggesting that we should go around with grins on our faces like the proverbial Cheshire cat. But I am suggesting that if we showed a bit much more of the joy of the Lord, we may well be strengthened somewhat. The congregations to which we affiliate may well be more encouraged than they are. God's people as a whole may well be more bright, shining lights. And the world might just begin to take note of us. Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And it's joy in the Lord. And that is why the prophet Habakkuk is going to rejoice. Because he knows what God is like. He knows that he has salvation. And it is God who strengthens him. And when he says that he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places, what the prophet is saying is, God, by strengthening me, lifts me up above the troubles. I go up to the mountaintops, he says, the way that the hinds do in the mountaintops. God lifts me up above the troubles of this present world. As God said to his people, Israel, at the time of the Exodus, I carried you on eagle's wings above the troubles of our troubled world. That's what the prophet is saying. And that's what we ought to do as well. We should be saying tonight, I will rejoice in the Lord. He is my salvation and he is my strength. Come what may, nothing can take him from me or me from him. That's what this is all about, you see. The issue is, do we believe it? That's the ultimate question. May God bless his word to us.